We're going to look at several scriptures tonight, but I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. I would like to communicate something to you from the bottom of my heart, and I feel very strongly about it, and I wish you'd knock it off, because I'm just not very happy with some of you, how old you're getting. Yeah, and I've told many of them, many of you, I don't mind you getting older, but you're dragging me right along behind you. The truth of the matter is I don't like you getting older either, and I don't want to get all mushy, but the fact of the matter is some of you sitting here have been part of our lives for over two and a half decades, and we would find it hard to imagine our lives without you. And I'll be very honest with you, there have been times I've not been very happy with Jesus about how many funerals I've had to do. I've come to terms with him about it because I've multiplied an average of 15 or 20 times the 200 and almost 30 funerals I've done since I've been here, and that's a lot of opportunity to present the gospel to people. But I'm a coward when I think about doing some of your funerals. And I'm really just not very happy with you about it. I just want to communicate that to you. And I think about the group that meets here on Sunday nights generally, and I don't want to waste your time. And I think, what do they need? What do I need? Can I tell you that... I've told you before, there's this old guy hanging around our house. I keep getting glimpses of him in the mirror, and I turn around, and I can't find him. But I don't like the fact that he's there. I get my hair wet in the morning, and I comb it back, and I look there, and it looks a lot like my grandfather. And Madison today was talking about little Miley having an earache, and she said, oh, I just hate it when they're that little and they can't really tell you where they're hurting. I said, I know. And I said, you see this stuff? I said, you get it from your kids, gray hair. Insanity's hereditary. You get it from your children. Excuse me. And but there are things, fearful for our children, fearful for ourselves, thinking about ourselves, the inevitable struggles, the challenges of aging. We went through that in retrospect. I know it was a serious thing. I had it, and we know people that it really was a challenge to them. But we look back on that whole coronavirus pandemic, and then it almost seems like in the media. They just can't wait. Almost like they're eager for some other one. It's like they've been disappointed that we haven't had something else to cry the sky is falling about. And so there's that. And I see young people. I was getting gasoline over at Walmart, and a young person pulled up in her car and got out, obviously was walking into the little kiosk going to work. Folks, I'm not making fun of anybody. If she was 30, it would be pushing it. She got out of the car by herself. She's walking by herself on a beautiful day with a mask on. And I'm thinking, honey, who are you listening to? I don't want to live my life in fear. And I hate it that it seems like, to me, so many people... Now, maybe she had an underlying physical condition. But there's all kinds of stuff that our media seems to take a morose joy in feeding to us to make us afraid. And then the increasing violence, I'm not trying to, you say, where you talk about hope, where's the hope? I'm talking about things that rob our hope. Our son was down the other day. You can make fun of me if you like. I get that. I used to walk the mall when we lived in Terre Haute. I went on what I called my geezer walks. because I would walk with the geezers. Now I are one, you know. And but I got to tell you, sometimes when I go up there, I think I'll go in, I'll walk a mile or two. And the mall feels weird these days. And the later, any mall, the later it gets in the day, the more you've got groups of teenagers wandering around. And even when I was there the last time in the middle of the afternoon, I don't know why I was up in Terre Haute, but taking a walk, and there was two, I don't mean to be unkind, it seemed like mentally disturbed individuals yelling and making a ruckus. And I didn't take any comfort from the very slender woman security guard with no gun running to deal with the situation. And so the other day, Josh was with us, and we said, hey, could we stop by the mall? And I said, the later in the evening it gets, the more groups of teenagers you got, can we just do that another time? You say, well, maybe you're being overly cautious. Maybe so, but it feels weird to me. And there's all kinds of stuff. You can multiply this over and over and over again. And then, I just don't understand, except that I don't want to be political here. They're either stupid or they're doing it on purpose, and I really don't believe they're stupid. How we can just open our borders and let anybody come on the heels of 9/11. I hope to heaven that I'm wrong, but it just looks like it's a recipe for disaster. Now, all of those things, and then you've got the people that want to paint Christians as the real enemies. I kind of like Rob Reiner. He was meathead on All in the Family. He directed the movie The Princess Bride, one of my all-time favorite movies. The good news here is he's just released this movie to about 80 theaters, and it's made a whopping $451 per theater. It's a stinker. It's a bomb. It hasn't made any money. That's the good news. The bad news is it's called God and Country, and it's supposed to be an expose of what he calls Christian nationalists. Meaning, if you're Christian and you love your country, literally the film compares people like that, like us, with Nazis. There's an awful lot that can suck our joy, isn't there? There's an awful lot that can drain our hope. So having reminded you of it all, be you comforted with these words and you're dismissed. No, let's not stop there. You can meet yourself in the Bible. We can meet ourselves in the Bible because people in the Bible dealt with the same kinds of things, different contexts, maybe the technology was different, but they faced the same fears, the same sorrows that we do. When I go through the Old Testament prophets, rather than read them in the order they're in the scripture, I like to read them in chronological order. And did you know that all of the prophets, from Isaiah to the Italian prophet Malachi? Thank you, Ryan. Ryan laughed, and Pat laughed. The rest of you I'm worried about. From Isaiah to Malachi, that entire period only lasted about 400 years. It was a short span of time, but it was an incredibly challenging and troubled time, and God sent his prophets over and over again to try to turn his people away from impending disaster. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, but we could also call him the prophet who wouldn't quit. There is an awful lot about Jeremiah that is very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said Isaiah is a lot like Paul, Jeremiah is a lot like Jesus. For over 40 years, Jeremiah spoke to a nation who would not listen to him. They mocked him, they threatened him, they even imprisoned him, threw him into a mucky well at one point. And then the small book of Habakkuk really isn't a prophecy or a message to the people of God. It reads more like the journal of a despairing preacher. And he asks questions like, God, how can you let this go on? How can you let these people go unpunished? Where are you, God, in all of this? So what's the solution? We could stick our heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich. And frankly, from time to time, Wally and I talk about this, the idea of going on a news fast. And when you feel like your heart is just drained of peace, turn off the newscast. Used to be we'd just have half an hour of it at night when Walter Cronkite or one of his competitors would give us 30 minutes of news. Now we can get it all day, every day, all night long if we want. So that may be a wise thing to do from time to time to limit our news intake, but the real solution is found in focusing on God. God makes all the difference. But you just said even some of the prophets felt hopeless. Yes, they did, as long as they focused on their circumstances. But even Jeremiah and Habakkuk concluded that God was their only source of real hope. And they wrote some of the most beautiful expressions of hope found in all of the Word of God. Jeremiah 29:11, God says to His people through Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace," or plans for welfare and not for evil, "to give you a future and a hope." And the next verse, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, Jeremiah 29:11, it's you hang it on the wall, you embroider it on pillows, but you have to remember the context. The context is they were facing a 70-year captivity because of how they disobeyed God. The context is you're going to face things that you don't really want to face. It's going to be hard, but I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you peace and welfare in a future, not for evil. And to the despairing prophet Habakkuk, God said, "The just shall live by faith." That was so important. It was quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 10. The just shall live by faith. The Bible tells us that to be without God is to be without hope. Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. But this doesn't mean God any way that people conceive Him, or, you know, what God means to me. That's nonsense. You can't find real hope in a God that you make up yourself. Rather, the God who is there, the God who is not silent, the God who has revealed Himself to us in His written Word and in His living Word, His Son Jesus Christ, the God who spoke the cosmos into existence, has also spoken to us in words, originally Hebrew and Greek, and now with many wonderful translations in our English language and in languages around the world. And He communicates to us the most wonderful good news that even though we live in a broken world full of broken people and we have this brokenness inside of ourselves, God has taken steps to heal our brokenness, to wash away our sins, to reconcile us to Himself, and ultimately to renew this broken world that we live in. The contrast between that and the bleak, dystopian view of the future today couldn't be greater. I used to like, I still like science fiction, but there used to be science fiction that had some hope for the future. Most of it that I see being written or produced into movies today, the future they imagine is so bleak and hopeless. The difference in the Bible's view of the future is that a relationship with God gives us hope. Now, when God gave us his revelation, he used people at a specific time and place in history to communicate timeless truths to people in every time and place. And he used these wonderful words to tell us how we can have real hope. Now, we use the word hope with a sense of doubt. I hope it won't rain. I hope my team wins. I hope Congress does something good. Humanity has long had a very cynical view of hope. The Greek poet Homer said, "Hope is golden." He's right. The philosopher Plato said that hope is the impulse that gives rise to all that is beautiful and good in the world. And the ancient Greeks believed that hope was ingrained in human nature, but they had no real foundation for hope. In modern times, there was an author by the name of John Gay. He died in 1732, and he wrote this famous line, "Where there is life, there is hope." Doesn't that sound good? Let's embroider that on a pillow. But you know that's not where he stopped. It was at the end of a story he wrote, and the full quote is, "Where there is life, there is hope." So he groaned and died. How's that for a happy ending? Where there's life, there's hope. Then he died. You see what he's saying? There's no hope. Author, journalist rather, Norman Cousins, who died in 1990, said, "Hope is independent of the apparatus of logic." Meaning, you know, we need hope and hope is nice, but it doesn't make any sense. Hope like that is not biblical hope. In the Bible, hope is not some unfocused, unsupported, unreal positive outlook. It is based firmly on something, or rather someone. Edith Schaefer famously said, "Apart from God, despair makes sense, but with God, hope makes sense." So we can be with God and with hope in the world, to turn that scripture quote in the opposite direction. Now I got two points tonight. Sometimes my sermons are pointless. I have two tonight. The first is hope in the Old Testament. The second is hope in the New Testament. And I'm going to summarize and go very fast, all right? There are two families of words in the Old Testament used for hope in the Hebrew language. And I encountered one of these words in a series of books I read a few years ago. I always thought, glancing at the books, Brock and Bodie Thorne, I thought it said. That's not how they spell it. T-H-O-E-N-E, and they pronounce it Taney. Brock and Bodie Taney. And they wrote a wonderful series of books. They're Christians. These are wonderful reads. Their historical fiction called the Zion Chronicles, a set of historical novels set during the time of the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948. You'll learn a lot about history in addition to it being a ripping good read. In one of their stories, a baby was born to a young Jewish couple in Old Jerusalem during that incredibly dangerous, troubled time when it seemed like the entire Mediterranean, once again, was focused on destroying the tiny nation of Israel in its crib. So this young Jewish couple, they married, and before long they had a baby girl, and they named her Tikveh. Tikveh, that is the Hebrew word for hope, or one of them. Specifically, it meant hope for the future, and it expressed the longing of this young couple for better days and a better future ahead. So the Hebrew word tikveh, or a related word mikveh, means to look ahead eagerly with confident expectation. These words focus our attention on what lies ahead of us, on what awaits us, in other words, on the future, on a good future. Now, if we believe that what lies ahead for us is dark and grim, then we will have no hope. In the midst of his troubles, Job said, quote, "If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, where then is my hope? Now, the King James translates Sheol as the grave, but it meant more than that. It wasn't just a hole in the ground where they put your carcass. The ancient Hebrew had only the vaguest idea of what the afterlife would be, because the Bible is progressive revelation. We learn more as time goes on. Hebrews in the Old Testament times, they had some vague expectation that it would be better, but to other ancient peoples, the afterlife was a joyless, gray, shadowy existence, and the grave was just the entryway into it. And that kind of attitude, like the attitude of the world today, tended to seep over into God's people. Scriptures, though, were pretty scant on details back then. For somebody in Job's position, he was extremely sick, he was disappointed, he was discouraged. It was easy to lapse into hopelessness. I'm sick now. I've lost everything. All that's left for me is death and the grave. Or like that bumper sticker said, life is hard and then we die. Without being able to look ahead with eagerness and expectation, we're only left with despair. But ultimately, we find our hope, our confident expectation for the future in God. In the midst of an incredible hard time, where even his own men were turning against him, the Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And he wrote in Psalm 39:7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope, my confident expectation for the future is in you." Now, what God's specific plan for that future might be, we might not fully understand. This was especially true for people in the Old Testament. But even Job wrote in what many believe is the oldest book of the Bible, he recovered his hope by the end of the book with a grand vision of God. Now, we might not know what God's plan will be, but we can surely have confidence in God himself. How God will deliver, either in this life or the next, wasn't very clear to people in the Old Testament, but they most certainly knew that Jehovah God had entered into a covenant with them based not on their merits, but solely on his steadfast, unchanging love and kindness. And that God was the kind of person who could be trusted. Brothers and sisters, he still is the kind of person who can be trusted. So the first Hebrew word for hope means an eager and confident expectation for the future based on God himself. This is why in the midst of his troubles and his challenges, it meant so much to the prophet Jeremiah to hear God say, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare or peace, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We may not know God's plans for us, but he knows them and we know him. Or at least we can through Jesus. The second type of Hebrew word sounds like it came from the south of the Holy Land, Yahal. As in Yahal come. No, I'm sorry, I take that back. Yahal meant to wait. Now, this word you find all through the book of Psalms. When you see the word hope in the Psalms, it's probably the word Yahal. This shows us how to link our future expectation to our present experience. Since God is a deliverer who will act in the future to save those who trust in him, our proper response is simply to wait confidently until he acts. So King David wrote, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Again, I say, wait for the Lord." Psalm 31:24, an unknown psalmist wrote later, "But I will hope continually and praise you more and more." A few weeks ago, to my great surprise, when Paul Birch was here, my dear friend Steve Goins, his son Todd, came with his son Kai, and he said, "I wanted to bring my son around to meet my dad's good friends," because Steve Goins died when his grandson was 4. And so the guy I'm about to tell you about, the teenager, was the young man in his 30s who was sitting right over there that morning with his teenage son. I went to talk with Steve Goins in Bedford one more time. Such a dear friend, and so different. We were so different from each other. But we were at Steve's house, and we were just talking and talking and talking. And finally, it was getting dark, and Steve's wife, Sharon, came in and said, "Weren't you supposed to go pick up Todd after baseball tonight?" He said, "Oh, I forgot. Come on, Brother Dave." We went and got in his car, and we drove to the city park. It was dark. The lights were off, and they had low stone walls, kind of like our stone walls out here. Everybody was gone, and there in the dark on that wall sat one very unhappy teenager, Todd Goins. And Steve parked and got out and said, "Son, why didn't you get a ride home with somebody else?" And Todd said, "They offered, but I said no. I told them, my dad said he'd be here to get me, so he'll be here." And there was a long moment, and Steve didn't say anything, and I think he was choked up. And finally he said, "I'm sorry, Todd, but I'm proud of you, son. My dad said he'd be here. I'll wait for him." Hope is a relational word. It's a personal word. It's a great affirmation of your trust in God Himself. My Heavenly Father said He would deliver me. I will wait on Him. Not because you and I know what lies ahead, but because we know God is trustworthy. Psalm 119, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Confident, eager expectation for the future, and confidently waiting for God to act. This is what hope meant in the Old Testament. There was a missionary lady working in an inner city in kind of poor areas, and she was sitting near the window of her apartment, about, you know, one of those half stories off of the sidewalk, and she was opening the mail to her home, and one envelope she opened, out of it fell a $10 bill, and she picked it up and thought, "Well, somebody sent me a love offering," and a movement out the window caught her eye, and she looked below, and there was a man shuffling by dressed in shabby clothes, and he just looked so poor and so sad. And she thought, "I think he can use this money more than me." So she took a piece of paper and wrote a quick note, "Don't despair." And she folded it up and she dropped it down on the street below, practically at his feet. And he saw it and he looked up at her, and he bent down and picked it up. He read it. And he looked at her and smiled and gave her a thumbs up, and he walked on down the street, even tipped his hat to her. The next day, she was preparing to leave. To her surprise, she heard a knock at the door, and she opened the door to her apartment, and there stood that same man in shabby clothes. He tipped his hat to her again and handed her a roll of bills totaling $60. He said, "There you go, lady." And she said, "What's this for?" He said, "Well, your horse won. Don't despair. Paid off 6-1. All right, calm down. Don't hurt yourself. Now, some people put their hope on a horse or a roll of the dice or a lottery ticket. Some people put their hope in the stock market or a sure thing or a politician. Sometimes people put their hope in another person on a more personal level. But human beings, whether we elect them to office or trust them as friends, have a way of disappointing us, letting us down, even the best of them. But God is worthy of your trust, worthy of your hope. You may not know the future or understand what He's doing or why, but you can know Him. He is worthy of your trust. We need to make God the foundation of our hope. That's the Old Testament. Let's move to the New Testament. Hope in the New Testament. There's only one family of words for hope in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we had tikveh and mikveh and yahal. In the New Testament, there's two Greek words. The noun is elpis. If you write it in English, it looks like Elvis with a P instead of a V. The verb is elpizo. Sounds like a Mexican pizza. These two words are found 85 times in the New Testament, 5 times in the Gospels, 10 times in the book of Acts. In the letters, the epistles, these words are found 70 times. And the words mean exactly what the Old Testament words meant, an expectation of something good, but something we must wait for. But the difference is, unlike in the Old Testament, what we hope for has been made crystal clear. If you got a chance to get any books by Lawrence or Larry Richards, they're worth owning, especially if you're preparing for a Sunday school lesson or something. Let me give you a couple of quotes from Lawrence Richards. He said, first of all, the mystery that the Old Testament does not solve is untangled in the New Testament, and we are told about the wonders God has in store for us. Now, as the centuries drifted by, the Old Testament prophets revealed more and more of God's plan. But it wasn't until the New Testament that God made things so much more clear. If you think about the Bible, the whole thing being written over a span of about 1,500 or 1,600 years. Now, if you take out the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then realize that the New Testament writings were written in about a 3-decade period. Here's what Lawrence Richards said. The New Testament is a revelational supernova. It caps the slowly unfolding Old Testament with a 3-decade starburst of light illuminating long-hidden aspects of God's master plan. Hope today is still rooted in a relationship with God, but we know clearly what it is we are waiting for. And I couldn't help but think that if you got one of those big lit stars at the top of your Christmas tree, that's kind of symbolic of the Bible. You got the prophets, the light here, light here, light here, light there, the lights on your Christmas tree. You get to the top, there's the New Testament. Boom! That star. A starburst of light. We know more clearly who it is that we trust. In fulfillment of mysterious scriptures scattered all through the Old Testament, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And because Christ died for us, he paid the penalty of our sin debt to God. We can be reconciled to God. And as Steve Brown likes to say, we can come to God and he won't be angry, but he'll hug us and call us his children. But Jesus not only died on the cross, he rose again from the grave, and Jesus' resurrection means we will have a resurrection too. This is not where the story ends. Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. The Apostle Paul wrote, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Apostle Paul didn't buy into this nonsense that even if Christianity isn't true, it's a good way to live. Paul said, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, people should look at us and say, those poor, miserable idiots. But something happened to Paul. Something happened to those first disciples. Something happened in the New Testament in the first century. Somebody said, oh, it's easy to start a religion like Christianity. And somebody else responded, yes, all you have to do is have someone rise from the dead. And what happened to Paul and the other disciples to so absolutely transform their life and to transform the world, they said it is because they had seen Jesus crucified, buried, and then alive again 3 days later. In multiple places, multiple times, to multiple people. One of those people was Saul of Tarsus, whose world was turned upside down when he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus changed everything for him. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything for us too. I'm always torn when I come to Easter these days, because there's all kinds of wonderful reasons for our head, for our mind. And I think they're important, especially for young people who think they've been told that there is no basis in any kind of reality for believing this stuff as they think of it. And I think it's important to lay out the arguments. There's more to this than meets the eye. But it's not just for our heads. The resurrection of Jesus means that death is not the end. It means that God is real and Jesus is who He said He is, and that He can do what He said He could do, forgive our sins, reconcile us to God, and that in the end we get to stand with Jesus and laugh the laughter of the redeemed and live with Him in a mind-blowing place. Look, folks, I'm attracted to these stories and I'm extremely skeptical unless they line up with Scripture. So when I quote about near-death experiences, I want you to know, I don't just accept them. Good grief, some of these people saw Elvis. They have to line up with Scripture. But one of them that's been, I've seen it more than once on the CNN news app, a woman died. From our perspective, she was resuscitated in the ER. She couldn't talk. She had tubes down her throat. She motioned to her husband and she wrote out in block letters, "It's real." She had a near-death experience of heaven and God and Jesus that lined up with these scriptures. It's real. Jesus makes our hope crystal clear. Because of Him, we can know God more personally. The disciple Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." I defy you in all of history to find someone who's not a lunatic or a con artist who said anything approaching those words. Anybody else would be stoned or locked in an asylum. Jesus said with absolutely no embarrassment, with absolute truth, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." You get to know Jesus. You get to know God. You want to get closer to God? Get closer to Jesus. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus made our relationship with God crystal clear. Because of Jesus, we can have a place in God's family. But to all who received Him, to them who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Because of Jesus, we can enter God's kingdom. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Because of Jesus, we can have a part in God's plan. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We can have a purpose in our lives, for we are His workmanship, His poema. We are God's poetry, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God presented beforehand that we should walk in them. By the way, do you know so many of these near-death experiences? They report they wanted to stay. They all say, "I want to stay." And sometimes the Lord will say, "You haven't fulfilled your purpose yet. You have to go back." And some of them will say, "Well, what is my purpose?" And He said, "I'm not going to tell you. I'll show you day by day." Make of that what you will, but I'm telling you that lines up with Scripture. There's a purpose. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because of Jesus, your life matters. Paul said, "I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You belong to Him. God has no unfinished projects. That means your life matters. What you do matters. Because of Jesus, there is a reward for living for God. Paul told Timothy shortly before he went to the executioner's block, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Because of Jesus, dying is gain. When this life is over, new life begins with God. The horror of the crucifixion, the horror of the executioner's block, I've thought of it so many times, and we watched the movie Paul, Apostle of Christ, fantastic. But it's still hard because they depict persecution of first century Christians. And there's that final scene, and they don't show anything gory, but showing the Apostle Paul and laying his head down on that executioner's block, and then it cuts away, and all you see is the Roman soldier swinging his sword, and you hear the thunk. I think that's horrific. I really do. The older I get, the more that that kind of thing horrifies me more than anything that Hollywood would concoct with special effects. But you know, I got to thinking about this some time ago, imagining getting to talk to Paul someday in heaven, saying, what was that like? When you went to the executioner's block, you had your head cut off. And I can almost imagine him with surprise saying, you know, I haven't thought of that for a long time. It's a moment for this slight, momentary affliction, Paul wrote, is not worth being compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. There's our hope.